Good morning. We appreciate the presence of everyone, especially if you're visiting with us. We're thankful that you're here, and we hope that you'll come back as you have an opportunity. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 7 and verse 1, John chapter 7 and verse 1, we're going to look at a section of Scripture here in the Gospel of John, and eventually we're going to look this morning at what a blind man saw. We're going to look at the healing of the blind man in chapter 9. But we want to start our study this morning in John chapter 7. I hope that our time spent this morning will be beneficial and encouraging in making sure that we keep our eyes open. Not our physical eyesight, but our spiritual eyesight. And I'm glad that we sang this morning, "Open Our Eyes." I'm glad that we sang "Stepping in the Light," because one of the greatest needs for us today is to keep our spiritual eyesight and vision open in a world that wants to blind us to those things that are true. We're going to use the account in John chapter 9 in just a moment of the healing of the blind man to learn some important lessons for us today, in particular in keeping our spiritual eyes open. And I'm glad that you're here for this study. When you look at the healing of the blind man, you need to back up to chapter 7 when Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. In John chapter 9, Jesus tells this blind man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The picture that you're looking at on the PowerPoint is a section of what's called Old Jerusalem, or the Old City of David, in the southern part of Jerusalem. This is the traditional site of the pool of Siloam. This goes back to about the 5th century A.D. The original pool most likely would have been enclosed with rocks and rubble at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. But in the 5th century, this pool was made in the way that you see it now, based upon the traditional site, and this is what you can go and see today. Interestingly enough, in 2004, when some Jewish street workers, sanitation workers, were digging sewers and street maintenance and so forth in southern Jerusalem, they actually found another pool about 200 yards from this little body of water, and that is now also being thought of possibly as the original pool of Siloam. But this is the one that visitors can typically see, and the man in John chapter 9 is told to go wash in this pool of Siloam. And there are some important lessons that we can learn this morning from that. But if you back up to John chapter 7 and verse 1, the setting here of the healing of the blind man is Jesus attending the Feast of Tabernacles. So you'll want to make a note that this section of John runs from chapter 7 and verse 1 all the way through chapter 10 and verse 21. In chapter 7 and verse 1, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in chapter 10 and verse 21, when Jesus gets done talking about what we call the parable of the Good Shepherd, in chapter 10 and verse 21, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" It goes back to the people saying what happened in chapter 9. So it's a section that runs through 7 through 10, 21. And Jesus is in the temple during this Feast of Tabernacles. Now you recall that the Feast of Tabernacles, which would line up roughly with our late September or early October, the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Tishri, was meant to, it was at the end of the harvest period, and people are bringing in their harvest. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Ingatherings, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Hebrews called it Sukkoth, meaning booth or booths. And it was to commemorate God's provision of the Israelites during the wilderness wandering. And again, we're looking at the fall of the year. And Jesus, chapter 7 and verse 1, is attending this feast. It was one of three annual feasts that was required for the good Jew to attend, and so he is there. And you recall in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, his brothers want him to go up to the feast. And he says, not right now. They go ahead and go on up. This is his physical brothers, his half-brothers, if you will, his physical family. And then in verses 10 through 13, he goes up by himself more privately. And starting in chapter 7 and verse 14, Jesus, now in the midst of the feast, went up into the temple and taught. And so what we're going to find here is, as he's attending this feast, we're about 6 months before his crucifixion the following spring. And if you use the traditional dating of AD 33, this would be the fall of AD 32. And then about 6 months later, around April or so, he would come back into Jerusalem again, chapter 12 and verse 1, for the Passover. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 4, when Jesus feeds the 5,000. John chapter 6 and verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is going to be the spring of 32. Then, in today's lesson, chapter 7 and verse 2, we have the fall of 32. And then look at chapter 10 and verse 22. We switch from the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at 10:22. It was the Feast of Dedication. This is Hanukkah, what the Jews call Hanukkah today, or the Feast of Lights. This is December of 32. So you actually have in these chapters here, the last year or so of Jesus' life on the earth before going to the cross. So we are in the fall of 32. We are at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there is a lot of confrontation in this section of Scripture, 7, 8, 9, and 10. There's a lot of confrontation with the Jewish leadership. He goes up into the temple and he teaches, verse 14. Look at chapter 7 and verse 28. Jesus therefore cried in the temple. Chapter 8 and verse 2, with regard to the woman caught in adultery. In the early morning he came again into the temple and all the people came to him. Now what's going to happen is Jesus is going to do two things. He's going to say two things in his teaching that relate to two physical things that go on during the feast. The first thing that Jesus is going to do is, turn with me to John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to say that he is the one that provides spiritual water, spiritual sustenance for the people. Now, why is that important? Well, let's read the verse first, and then we'll make a note. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So I'm going to give you this living water." Now, why is that important for the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, during the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jewish tradition records this, that the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam with silver basins, and they would get water out of the Pool of Siloam. And they would take it into the temple, and by the altar, there were more silver basins, and they would pour the water into those silver basins to represent the water that God provided during the wilderness. So remember, tabernacles or booths, for a week, about 7 days, the Jews would, near their home, sometimes on the top of their roof, or sometimes right out in the front of the home near the street, they would, during the daytime, they would go and sit in these booths that they had made out of palm branches and so forth, to commemorate wandering through the wilderness and God taking care of them. And some of that provision was not just the manna, but was also water. So these priests would take water into the temple to symbolize that. Now notice what Jesus is doing here. He cries out, verse 37. He wants people to know, "I can give you water." So all week long, they're thinking about physical water and how that God provided that in the wilderness. And now they're hearing This man can provide a spiritual drink, if you will, for me. I need to come to him and believe on him. So that's the first thing that he did. The second thing that he did that matches up with the Feast of Tabernacles is this. Turn with me to chapter 8 and verse 12. The second thing that the priest would do during the Feast of Tabernacles is they would go into the court of women, which is outside the part of the most inner part of the temple, out in the outer court part, and they would light candles, the menorah, the candlesticks, and they would light them up as a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was just one of their traditions, along with the silver basins of water. And by the way, those who want to research this more, you can see online, you can look up what's called the Jewish Mishnah. The Mishnah, Sukkoth, or Booth, chapter 5 and verse 4, talks about these traditions. But they would light these candles. Now look at this. Look at chapter 8 and verse 12. And again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them. Where is he? He's in the temple, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So he's speaking two spiritual things, water and light, to match up with these two physical traditions that were going on during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that light portion of it, he's going to expound on more when he gets to the healing of the lame or the blind man. Look at chapter 9 with me. He brings it up again. Chapter 9, verse 5. Speaking to the disciples when they asked him about who sinned, did this man or his parents sin? When I am in the world, I am the light of the world. They're going to be thinking those candlesticks. They're going to be thinking those basins of water when Jesus said, I can provide water. So this is very important to see the setting here that Jesus makes. During this period of time, and we're going to see it today in the healing of the blind man, there is numerous confrontations with the spiritual, or the religious rather, leadership of the day, the Pharisees. Chapter 8, verses 12 through 59 is one of the most central confrontations between them, so much so that Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And they say to him, you have a demon. It was very confrontational at this few days here, wrapping up this feast. Remember, he went up in the midst of the feast, sometime after it had gotten started. And in chapter 7, he's crying out, verse 37, on the last great day of the feast. If that was day 7, the Jews also had a tradition of an 8th day. And so what happens with regard to the woman caught in adultery, that could be on the next day. And what happened in chapter 9 that we're looking at this morning on day 8 when the feast is wrapping up. But there's a lot of confrontation. And you may recall back in John chapter 1 and verse 1, just remind ourselves, John chapter 1 and verse 1, he came to his own, and they that were of his own received him not. There's not a lot of people that like Jesus and want Jesus. But we're going to see this morning a blind man who does want to come and believe on him, and we need to do that even today. He claimed deity, chapter 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. He taught about his spiritual water and light, and he faced serious opposition. When you read this, and if you want to go home later and just read it as a whole, 7:1 through 10:21, it's a fascinating read. Because you're getting just a few days here of what's taking place between the great religious powers of the day and Jesus, the Son of God. And it's so bad that the text brings these things out. Look at how it opens up in chapter 7 and verse 1. Because the Jews sought to kill him. And it just goes on from there. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Verse 19, Why do you seek to kill me? And it just runs through. There's times when they want to throw him out. There's times when they want to drag him before their meeting. Why the Pharisees say to the rulers, why didn't you bring him? That they want to get him away from the people. It's some serious opposition. And yet he stands there each of these days, remaining in the feast, teaching, and then he's going to heal this blind man. Now turn with me to chapter 9 and verse 1, and let's learn some lessons this morning from, I'm entitling this, What a Blind Man Saw. And what I mean by that is, what he saw mentally, what he saw through his mind and his thinking. He's blind, but he can see some things that many people cannot see. And he's seen some things that we need to see this morning. Let's look at it. John chapter 9 then, verses 1 through 3. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. Now get the setting. In your Bible, the phrase, and he passed by. And he passed by what? Well, look at the last verse of chapter 8. They took up stones, therefore, to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He's in the temple, chapter 7. He comes back the next day, chapter 8 and verse 2. He's in and out of the temple. It's a serious confrontation, so much so that when he claims deity, verse 58, they want to stone him with stones. And so he's going to leave. Now, he's leaving, and as he passes by, that's the point, he's leaving this confrontation, he sees a blind man. And it's one more opportunity to make this point that this whole week long we have been talking about water and light. I'm the light of the world, 9:5. I'm the light of the world. And I'm about to open up this guy's eyes. It fits in with the setting of what is going on here. In other words, it's not a random miracle. It's not just a coincidence or a random thing. It's a purposeful thing that Jesus wants to do. To say, we've got to have our eyes open. And what you're going to notice this morning, brethren and friends, is this. This story opens up with a man who is blind and then learns to see. And it's going to close with some people who can see, but they're actually blind. So in chapter 9, in verse 1, as he's passing by, he sees this blind man from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The first thing that this blind man saw was that a person can have afflictions in their life, and they can come about without some personal sin. Not all troubles in life are related to sin. Some of them are. And some of them, no doubt, in our life today, we are causing them from our sin. That's another subject. But sometimes things happen to us, like the blindness of this man, that was no doubt an affliction. You end up being a beggar. You end up having to rely on a lot of people. It's definitely an affliction. Sometimes those things happen, and it's not a result of our sin. You remember, that was Job's friend's problem. Job's friends thought that he was suffering because of his personal sin, and that wasn't the case. It was a test from God, but it wasn't because of his personal sin. Can a person be afflicted without sin? Well, what did we just memorialize in the Lord's Supper? Did not Jesus suffer? But he was without sin. Sometimes afflictions come about in our life, and it's not due to personal sin. And that's the first thing that this man saw. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, and we are reminded that even in our lives today, we can suffer, and it's not necessarily as a result of our own personal sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, for what glory is it when you sin and are buffeted for it? You shall take it patiently. This is going to be natural. If you sin and then you're punished for it, that's a natural thing. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And he goes on to use the illustration that Jesus went through the same thing. We may suffer from time to time, and it's not a result of our own personal sin. It's a result of other things that are going on in life, and the disciples needed to learn to realize this. Jesus even did this in Luke chapter 13. Jesus said, do you think that when the Tower of Siloam fell on somebody, do you think that they were sinners above all the rest? No. Sometimes things can happen, and it's not necessarily because we're a grave sinner. Or the Galilean's blood, whose Pilate mixed with his sacrifices, was it because they were just terrible sinners? No, Jesus said. Now, it is true that sometimes bad things happen because we sin. But there are times that things happen that aren't well, and it's because of other things going on. And notice what Jesus did with this. Look with me now at verses 4 and 5. The second thing that the blind man saw was that he saw that God can work through us when we stay busy. Look at verse 3. It wasn't because his parents sinned that he was born blind. It wasn't because he sinned, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The next time something bad happens to you, rather than asking why, and I'm not opposed to that question, but we often get locked into that question. Well, why? That was kind of what the disciples were doing. Well, why did this happen? Was it because of his sin? Jesus actually takes a different approach. He says, I'm not going to answer the why question. I'm going to answer what can happen now that something bad has happened. What can God do in this bad situation? And I would suggest that we do that in our lives. Rather than asking why, we may not even be able to answer that question. Ask the question, now that something bad has happened, what can God do in my life and through me in this situation? That's really a better question in some cases. And so that's what Jesus does. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the works here in particular is miracles. And he's going to work this miracle. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to address the theological issue of why this happened. I want to talk about what we can do now that it's happened. What can we do to let God work in this person's life? And that's a great lesson. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, God has prepared good works and that we need to be busy doing them. God can work through us if we will stay busy. And that's Jesus' point when he says, the night cometh when no man can work. Jesus realized that he was on the earth for just a few years, and I have to be busy. And I want you to underscore in your Bible, we must, in verse 4, underscore that. That's compulsion. That's drive. That's goal orientation. We must work the works of him who sent me. Jesus was not lazy. I know the ladies talked about that recently in the ladies' Bible class. He was not lazy. You didn't have to prod and poke Jesus to do things. He was always out front, that driving force. We must work the works of him, God, who sent me while it is day. This is the time to be busy. The night comes when no man can work. And brethren, we have just one life. We have just one life. The daytime, if you will. The night's going to come when we can't do this anymore. We need to be busy doing what God wants us to do. And the blind man saw that, and he was the recipient of that in this miracle. Let us be busy like Jesus. And notice in verse 4, Jesus said, we. He wants his followers to have that same mindset. Let's pick up the reading in verse 6 and let's see another lesson that this blind man saw. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the blind man's eyes with clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. The Hebrew word means sent, and Jesus is sending this man to go do something. And he himself as the Messiah. Messiah means one who is sent and anointed to be sent to do something. Jesus has been sent by God, and Jesus is sending this man. I believe all that works into the narrative as being purposeful on Jesus' part. sent him to do what? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went away therefore and washed and came seeing. The blind man saw that God will bless us through his grace. And he blesses all people through his grace, but grace is conditional. It's conditioned upon a genuine, obedient faith. He had to go. He had to wash. Just like Naaman had to go and wash in the Jordan seven times before his leprosy would go away. God stands ready to bless us, brethren and friends. We're saved by grace. We're blessed by God's grace, but God's grace is always conditioned upon faithful obedience that we need to be doing each and every day, not only to become a Christian, but to remain faithful as a Christian. Borrowing Paul's words in Romans 5:2, we have access by faith into this grace. That's how we get the benefits. That's how we get the blessings. God is standing ready this very hour to bless all of us with his grace. But he wants us to have that genuine, obedient faith. And notice what happened. He went away, therefore, and washed. He did what he was told to do. He was obedient. And what? Came seeing. That seeing part is by God's grace. But it was conditioned upon the man doing what he was supposed to do. Let us do the same today, whatever that is we need to be doing. What a blind man saw. And he's seen these important things that we need to be seeing as well in our life. Turn with me to verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and they that saw him aforetime, that he was a beggar, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Others said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He said, "I am he." They said therefore unto him, "How then were thine eyes opened?" He answered, "The man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed my eyes and said unto me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" You can understand the commands. We can understand what we're supposed to do to have that genuine, obedient faith. Notice how he repeats it back. It's not hard. It's not difficult. And we can know what God wants us to do. "So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said unto him, "Where is he?" He saith, "I know not." Another thing that this blind man saw, of course now he's physically seen, but he saw that when people consider Jesus, it's going to divide. Jesus divides. And we're getting into a part of the account now that leads us into a discussion of the real world events that are going on with us today. You bring up Jesus today in Clarksville, you're going to have a divided audience. You bring up Jesus at work, you bring up Jesus at school, you bring up Jesus in your neighborhood, you're going to have a divided situation because not everybody believes that you need to come and obey Jesus. Not everybody believes what his nature is, not everybody believes who he is, what he stands for, what he's done. And it's always been that way. You and I have to decide what side of the equation we're going to be on. What side of the audience we're going to be on. The side of unbelief or the side of belief. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And what happens is, it's not just necessarily Jesus as a person, but what he's teaching and what he stands for and what he presents. Some are divided over his personhood, his nature, and we'll actually talk about that some tonight. In tonight's lesson, was Jesus God or man, one or the other or both? We'll talk about that. But here, often what divides is what Jesus is teaching, the truth that he stands for. Jesus told his disciples this in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be of his own household." This is if not a direct quote, a reference to Micah chapter 7, the first few verses there. And then he goes on to say, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. When Jesus comes and presents truth, he's a divider. And sometimes the division is even very close in one's own family or close relationships. And that's what's going on here. We're going to see in John chapter 9, we're going to see that this man is slowly going to be separated even from his own parents because he's going to side with Jesus. And these controlling Pharisees, they don't want to side with Jesus. And that same division exists today. Brethren, let's always be on the side of truth. Let's always be on the side of Jesus. Your friends may not be on that same side, but so be it. Family members may not be on that same side with you, but so be it. I'm glad that many of us here have family members that are on that same side. But if you're among those who don't have that, you stay on the side of belief and obedience to Jesus. But when we consider Jesus, there's going to be division in the room because of who he is and what he stands for. Let's see another thing that this blind man saw. As you continue going down through the text, you find that the story develops in such a way that this man is going to have to decide whose side he's going to be on. And when we begin reading in John chapter 9 and verse 13, this blind man saw another lesson. He saw another principle, and that is that there will always be people who choose popularity over Jesus. Verse 13. They bring to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Why did they do that? Let's just stop right there. The Pharisees had so much control during these feasts, and the Sadducees had a lot of control, especially in the temple, that it was just the knee-jerk reaction. It was just a very common principle that if there's some little something going on, take them to the Pharisees and they'll fix it all. That was very common for them. That's why they just automatically take them to the Pharisees. That shows you how much power and control they had, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. So they take him to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's why this is probably what we call the eighth day. Now sometimes the eighth day did not fall on a Saturday. Apparently this one did. And so the eighth day happens to be a Sabbath day. He heals this blind man. He had healed other people on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees just did not like that at all. So the Pharisees are upset at Jesus. They're going to be willing to completely ignore a miracle because they're so upset at Jesus. It was on the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Verse 15, again, therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some, therefore, the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. This man, Jesus, is not from God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. That was my previous point. Jesus divides, because some people don't want the truth. They say therefore unto the blind man, what sayest thou of him, in that he opened thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews therefore did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, and asked them, saying, is this your own son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now seeth, we know not. Or who opened his eyes, we know not. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself. Now, look at verse 22. If we did not have the comment of verse 22, we would need to be careful in impugning the motives of the parents as to their apparent distancing. You ask him, you know. We don't want to get involved in this. But because of the comment in verse 22, we learn something about these parrots. And that is that they chose popularity over Jesus. These things said his parents. This is John through the Holy Spirit telling us why they did this. Because they feared the Jews, for the Jews have agreed already that if any man should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now I want you to underscore in your Bible the synagogue. It doesn't say the temple. They are near the temple right now, but it says the synagogue. What is going on here? What's going on here is this. When these parents go back home, whatever town they live in, there's a synagogue there. And if they confess Jesus, that he's the Christ, and we're going to side with Jesus, and we're going to say that Jesus did this miracle, I'm going to be cast out of the synagogue when I get home. That shows you the power of these men. The Pharisees and the Sadducees ruled and reigned hard over people, so much so that they could kick you out of the synagogue, and you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal about that? Historians tell us at this time that if you're kicked out of the synagogue, that affects your job. You cannot work anymore in town because you don't have good standing in the synagogue. It affects your friends. It affects your relationships. It affects your job. It affects your schooling. If you get kicked out of the synagogue, these parents, the wheels are turning in their mind. We've got to keep our safety and our security. We can't upset the power-mongering Pharisees. Brethren, we've got to be thinking about that because that's exactly what is going on today. If you don't go with the popular group, the power group, the majority group, you're going to be doxxed and canceled. And there are people who have lost jobs over stating their beliefs about things. Literally lost jobs. That is exactly what is going on today. And so we have to decide and get it in our heart that we're going to side with Jesus no matter what. There will always be people who side with popularity over Jesus. And can you imagine this man standing there and his parents are not coming to his aid? Talk about being thrown under the bus. Yeah. Where are my parents? Why aren't my own parents siding with me? Why aren't my own parents helping me? The power of popularity is extremely strong. And we've got to be mindful of that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And these parents won't even side with their own son. They're thinking about their own comfort and their own personal life and this and that over truth. It also shows you how much power these men had. And when you have people with power over you, it is extremely effective. And then we start getting fearful and cowardice and this and that. I might lose my job. I might lose my friends. They might take down my Facebook page. I may no longer be able to tweet, blah, blah, blah. And here we go. Just last week, a lady in the country of Finland, she held a high political office just last week. The National Church of Finland was promoting a gay pride week. All this lady did was, all she did was, she simply on her Facebook page quoted Romans 1, 24 through 26, which speaks against homosexuality. All she did was post the scripture. She just posted the scripture. She immediately was denounced by her own government as a hate crime. And charges are underway of trying to remove her from office. All she did was post a scripture. Because she doesn't fit in with the popular group. She doesn't fit in with the power group and so forth. And we in America typically stay about 10 years behind Europe. So in about 10 years, if not sooner, we're in that same boat here. So we're going to have to make up our mind whose side we're going to be on. There will always be people who choose popularity over Jesus. Don't let that be you or me. Turn with me to John chapter 9 and verse 24. This blind man saw, boy, did he see something about his parents. Wow. That would not be a revelation I would want to encounter, but there was nothing he could do about it. Well, thank you, Mom and Dad. Thank you for that. He saw something else. And this is very important for us to understand today. He saw that there will always be people who reject truth in the face of overwhelming evidence. Look at this. It's just overwhelming. It's just obvious what has happened. And yet, there will always be people who are stubborn and will not accept overwhelming evidence. And so when you're talking with the atheist, and they just keep saying, well, I don't have enough evidence to believe in a God, that's not their problem. There is overwhelming evidence. You couldn't even add more evidence. They are stubborn and hard-hearted. Or when you're talking with someone about the plan of salvation or any type of thing, after the evidence has been given them, there are some people who still will not accept truth. Look at it, verse 24. So they called a second time. Look at this. The first time should have been enough. The first time he said, I was blind, I've been born blind, this man I can now see, obviously, all of this is obvious. Why do it a second time? Because they are trying to hound this man, and they are trying to get him to recant his story. Let's bring him in a second time. Underscore that in your Bible. If we just keep bringing the guy in and keep on him, maybe he'll change his story. But he doesn't. Because he knows what's true. And that goes on today. Just hound you, hound you, hound you, hoping that you'll recant. Don't do that. So they bring him in a second time, the man that was blind, and they said unto him, give glory to God. In other words, buddy, you better change your story and line up with what God wants. That's an interesting thing. Putting the pressure on him. We know that this man is a sinner, Jesus. They don't know that. That's just a derogatory statement that there's no proof. And that goes on today. People make all kinds of statements without any proof whatsoever. They're trying to slam Jesus. They're trying to berate and browbeat this man. And that's the type of people that these individuals were. And it still goes on today. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He had already told them that. Do you see the point? It doesn't matter how often you keep telling somebody they don't want the truth. He answered them, I told you. Even now, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? That man is very smart. He recognizes what's going on here. I already told you. If I tell you again, will you believe it? Very smart man. He knows what's going on here. Brethren, we just need to understand sometimes that when we're working with people, it's not your fault. It's not a lack of evidence. I've had this happen to me before in talking with unbelievers. And I'm thinking, if I could just come up with some more evidence and some more arguments, I've already given them 10. Maybe if I gave them 15 arguments, no, at some point, people don't want the truth. I already told you, verse 27. Verse 28, and they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Do you know what people in power do when they cannot win an argument? Do you know what they do? They just revile you. They say bad things about you. They can't win on the merits. They can't win on the content of what's being discussed. So they just revert to name calling. That's how you can tell that a person has a weak argument today. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken unto Moses, but as for this man, we know that we know not whence he is. John 12:37. Just hold your hand and turn over to John 12:37. This really summarizes it very well. John 12:37. But though he, Jesus, had done so many signs, miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Jesus could do 100 more miracles if he wanted to, and they're not going to believe. Some people don't want the truth. And at that point, to borrow from the Sermon on the Mount, you just don't need to cast your pearls before swine and give that which is holy to dogs. you need to just move on. But let us never get to the point where we reject truth in the face of overwhelming evidence. Look at verse 28 with me. Some people who teach others won't be taught in ourselves. And that's a good point for us. For those of us, especially those of what we call raised in the church, we know a lot about our Bibles and so forth. Make sure that we're always willing to learn and grow and be taught ourselves. These Pharisees, we're the teachers. We teach other people. We tell other people what to do. But you will not tell me anything. And that was their attitude. And so in verse 28, they reviled him. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken unto Moses, but as for this man, we know not whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why? Herein is the marvel, that you know not whence he is, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and do his will, he heareth him. Since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? Underscore that. You're going to tell me, what to believe? I'm the mighty Pharisee. You're going to tell me? You see, we can get to a point where we're not willing to be taught. We're not willing to be open to learn new truths. And it's a defense mechanism that we kick in so that we don't have to learn anything new and make any changes. We just keep telling people, you can't teach me. You can't tell me. Look at that. You teach us? Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2 with regard to the Jews, that they got to the point where they would teach others not to do certain things, and they were doing the same things, but they would never let anybody teach them. Let's be careful that we don't fall into that same situation today. This blind man saw something else, and I want especially our young people to hear this point, that if you stand for Jesus, you will be cast out when you don't go along with the people in power. You will be cast out. Because that's their fallback plan. They can't convert you to their side through logical and reasonable argumentation. So the fallback plan is just to bully you and cast you out. So you cannot be on Facebook. You cannot be in this group. You cannot be in that group. And we'll just get rid of you. So look at what the text says in verse 34. They answered and said, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. When you can't handle truth, you just try to get rid of the person. When you can't answer truth and argue with truth, you just get rid of the person. And that goes on today. What we're seeing here in John 9, we're seeing all over the world today. And we have to learn the lessons to line up with Jesus regardless of these things, like this blind man did. And we're going to see in the close of the lesson in just a minute. I'm going to line up with Jesus. I'm going to confess my faith. Lord, I believe. I'm going to let, no matter come what may. He's not like his parents. His parents were fearful that they would be cast out of the synagogue. I'm going to stand with Jesus. And if that means being cast out and I can't come into this place anymore, then so be it. And we've got to be like that, brother. We got to be firm. We got to be strong. We got to be courageous in a world that is much like this world of John 9. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Jesus warned his followers in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6 and 22. What did Jesus said? Blessed are you when men shall hate you and when men shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast you out. Cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same manner did their fathers unto the prophets, like Jeremiah and Micah and others. You're going to be cast out. But so be it. You're with Jesus and that's all that matters. Back in John chapter 9, Jesus encourages this man to confess his faith. And this blind man saw another very important lesson. And that is, not only is it important to obey Jesus, go and wash, it's also important to publicly confess your faith and side with him. Jesus challenges us, even today, confession of Jesus is not a one-time thing that you do right before going down into baptism. That's supposed to be there. Romans 10, 9 and 10, we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, but it doesn't end there. Every day we need to be confessing Jesus. So look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and finding him, he said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaks with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What a great thing. I'm going to stand with you, Jesus. I believe, and I'm going to get down and worship you. These Pharisees, I don't care about them. I confess my faith in you. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:13. Paul said, "I believe, therefore I speak." And we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we're going to stand up and speak for him. Now, if our friends say, "Well, that's a hate crime," and they say this, and they say that, and they cast you out, and they call you bad names, so be it. Stand with Jesus, and stand with truth, and you'll be greatly rewarded for it. I like the text in verse 35, that when this man was cast out, it said that Jesus found him. Jesus knows that this man is being harassed and harangued by the Pharisees. He didn't just let him walk off. Well, good luck with that. He went and found him. And got him to confess his faith. Jesus cares about us. He cares about people who are being mobbed. He cares about us. And he wants us to confess our faith in him. And then last of all, and the lesson is yours, a blind man saw that Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind, both physically and working miracles. This man was not the only blind man that Jesus opened the eyes of, but he also came to open our eyes spiritually. So let's close with reading verse 39 through 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment came I into the world. This is why he came, that they that see not may see." Both physically, they see not, they're blind, and I'm going to open their eyes, but also spiritually. When I present truth, it helps to open people's eyes. And they that see, physically see, become blind. There are people who can physically see, but they are spiritually blind. And he's talking about the Pharisees. That comes up in the very next verse. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said unto him, "Are we so blind?" They got the point. Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." What that's talking about is, if you would humble yourselves and open your eyes up to truth and come to me, you can get rid of your sin. But now you say, "We see," your sin remains. In other words, you could put in there, "We know everything." We know everything. But they're really spiritually blind. So I want to close this morning, brethren, with this point. It's the song that we sang at the beginning of the lesson, "Open Our Eyes, Lord." Let's go out this morning with opened eyes, always. Don't let human tradition blind us. Don't let human laws blind us. Don't let human prejudice blind us. But always keep our eyes open to the truth of God's Word. Jesus came to open our eyes. All of us here this morning that I know of can physically see. But let's make sure that we're not like the Pharisees who could physically see but were spiritually blind. And so in the scripture reading this morning that was read in Acts chapter 26, when Saul of Tarsus is converted, his mission was to go out and to open up the eyes, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And that was done through the preaching of the gospel. What a blind man saw. Some great lessons for us today. Let's go out with a renewed zeal and strength to be courageous, to stand with Jesus and stand on His side and not cave and cater to the worldly world around us, but stand with Jesus. And if we can help you to do that this morning, in coming and obeying the gospel or returning to Christ in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?